Before we get to God's word, I was sitting here a minute ago. There was the repetition that was going on in the song. It said, "We will remember." Again and again, we will remember. He said, "Look at him." You know, we will remember, look at him, look at him. And I was reminded of a story. One of the people that I like to read about the most was a man named Charles Spurgeon. He lived in the mid to late 1800s. He was a preacher in England, extraordinarily gifted by God. Some of the most encouraging writings, things that I have ever read, have come from his pen. He was prolific. And he tells about his salvation story. He grew up in a home of of his grandfather. He was always surrounded by books. He loved to read. But he was not converted until he was a teenager. And it snowed heavily one night in the church that he was going to go to, his regular church. He couldn't make it there because there was so much snow on the ground. And he stopped at a little chapel, a little Methodist chapel, to listen to the preacher there. But that night, the regular preacher could not come. He couldn't make it there. And so there was another lay person in the church. He said, "I don't think it lasted 10 or 15 minutes. And I don't even know if he remembered exactly the text that was preached on, but what he remembered was the preacher continually said, "Will you look at him?" Just the simplest of things. Will you look at the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at him and see a Savior. And he said, even in the simplest thing that preacher preached that night, he was saved. And that's what I was thinking here as we were listening to that song, "Will you look at him?" And not, well, will you just look at him, will you see him as who he says that he is? As the pole in the wilderness was lifted up, you know, as Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness for the people of Israel to look at and believe that God said if they look at it, they would be saved from the serpents. So if we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he is a Savior, we will be saved from our sins. And that's what happened with Charles Spurgeon. And at some point, with many of you, you have looked at the Lord Jesus. I'm going to say it one more time. Cell phones, please. Cell phones. It happens every week. It's all right. It's all right. It happens to all of us. I'm just going to say, please, silence the phones. We're going to start putting a slide up on the screen like you get at the movie theater. Mark chapter 10 today. Look with me at verse 17. We're going to be reading through verse 22. And in a sense, what our sermon will be about is looking at the Lord Jesus. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us. Speak. And lead us to look at the Lord Jesus and believe that he is our goodness. Help us, God. We thank you, Lord, for the love that Jesus looks down on from heaven, seeing sinners. And we ask, God, that he would make known his love in our hearts as he draws us to himself. We ask it in his name. Amen. Right on the heels of Jesus teaching his disciples that the kingdom of God belonged to those like children. That's where we were last week. Jesus teaching that the kingdom belongs to such as these little people, these small children, even babies. A man runs up to him, asking him about as important a question as can be asked. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in all three of those gospel stories, this particular story comes in the same place right after that of those children. And I do believe it's because there was a connection between that story and this one. That the kingdom, he's telling his disciples, belongs to those who have nothing. Those who are dispossessed. Those who have empty hands. Those who offer nothing. The people who are overlooked. Those who simply come to Jesus because of what he offers to them. And then comes this man, who is pretty much the opposite of those children. This was a man who was something. This is a man who has plenty. I've always known this story as the one of the rich young ruler, and maybe you do too. Mark says nothing here about the fact that he's a ruler. Matthew doesn't either, but Luke does. He tells us that he was a ruler, and we have to believe that means he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a person who had authority in the community. People looked to him. He had position. He had clout. He had status. He does not embody, at surface level, what Jesus says the kingdom belongs to. But here he is with the question of all questions. Don't we wish that people would walk up to us and ask us this very question? You know, I've been thinking lately, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Wouldn't you just be shocked at that? Here's a person who gets it. There's more going on in their lives than being comfortable or having security or being a good citizen. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We have no reason to believe that he asks this question dishonestly. It seems that he truly does want to know. It's an urgent matter to him. And here Jesus is. He's walking away from these children. He's preparing to leave and go to wherever the next place is. And this man sees that. He runs up and kneels down before him. We don't see that sort of thing from the Pharisees who wanted to trap Jesus. It does not seem that he is an enemy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. He has heard his teachings. He knows the stuff that the Lord talks about. And the Lord loves to teach again and again about the stuff of eternal life. I looked in one of those search apps this week to see how many times or where is it that you see the words eternal life? Does it ever happen in the Old Testament even? Where does this teaching come from? It comes from Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's only one place that mentions eternal life. It's actually everlasting life in this spot, a little different word. It's in Daniel 12:2. That's it. But when Jesus comes on the scene, it marks everything that he says. Just read the Gospel of John, or just look up eternal life in the Gospel of John again and again and again. This man has heard this. So something that Jesus has said has sparked in his heart, I want to know to make sure that I have eternal life. And there's Jesus. He runs up to him and asks this question, what do I need to do to get that? And eternal life does not mean to simply exist forever. Doesn't mean that primarily. It certainly includes that, doesn't it? It means to live forever in the presence of God, fully accepted by him, to be pleasing to the Lord, guiltless, free of condemnation, to have fellowship with him, friendship with him, to know that when I'm in his presence, he is comfortable with me there, and I am comfortable in his presence because I belong to him, to know that I'm supposed to be there, and he's not frowning upon me. He delights in me. So this man comes up to Jesus asking how he can gain that. That's what he wants to know. And for all we can tell, he truly wants to know this. This is the pressing question on his mind. How can I enjoy eternal life with God? And he knows that Jesus is the one with the answer. He runs, kneels down, and says, "Good teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, as he often does, I've noticed that I've said this a few times in the stories preceding this, Jesus gives a puzzling response. He says something that we are not expecting. He does it again here. He doesn't just answer the man's question. He shifts the focus of his question. He draws attention to the fact that this man, when he ran up and talked to him, he called him good. He called him good. Why? It may just be that this man used the term good to show honor to Jesus. That's understandable, isn't it? Just wanted to give honor to him as one who is good amongst other people who are also good. So Jesus challenges the man. "Why do you call me good?" He asked how he can get eternal life, and Jesus now is focusing on the fact that he called him good. And then we see Jesus' view of this word. He says, "Good is a word that applies only to" who? God. This is a word that fits only God. "No one," he said, "is good except God alone." And that's it. It looks like Jesus is just taking the conversation in a different direction, away from this man's question, just a random thought that pops into Jesus' head, like he couldn't focus for a second. And then this wordplay comes into his mind, but that is not it at all. This question about goodness actually gets to the heart of what this rich young man is asking Jesus. And so the Lord challenges him about his view of goodness. "What do you mean when you call me good?" Because Jesus knows that goodness is at the heart of eternal life. Jesus says to him, "Nobody is good except God alone." And he's not saying here, as might seem that he is, that Jesus is saying, "I'm not good, don't call me that." That's not what is happening here at all. It's not as if he is saying, "Why are you calling me good? I'm not good because only God is good. I'm just a man." No. Jesus was challenging both the man's view of goodness and the man's view of who he is actually talking to. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Do you know who you're talking to? Why are you calling me good? Don't just call me good because you want to be polite. Consider what you were saying." This was a veiled allusion to the fact that this man was truly speaking to the one who was good. He got it right. He just didn't know it. So goodness to this particular man was judged by comparing yourself to other people. Jesus is telling him that goodness should only be understood by comparing yourself to God. That's the right comparison. And no one, Jesus says, is good by that standard. And that sets the tone for what's coming next. Jesus lays out some commandments to him. Every good Jew would have measured himself against what the Ten Commandments say. And so Jesus gives him all six of the commandments that deal with a person's relationship to other people. It's all of the love your neighbor commands. You want eternal life? You know the commandments, all of these. No adultery, no murder, honor your father and mother, and so on and so on. And the man responds, I do know these. I know all of these commands. And yes, I have kept all of them from my youth. I am not a commandment breaker. And if you know anything about Jesus' teaching on the commandments, then you will understand that there is more depth to all that he says there than what is just on the surface. And so when he says, do not commit adultery, is he talking about just adultery itself, just that action? If you know the Sermon on the Mount, you know the answer to that. And that is not the case. He says, if you have even lusted after a woman, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. The same with murder. It's not just the action of murder that God is concerned about. It's all of those things that you were thinking over in your heart. If you have hated your brother, if you've hated someone, you have broken this command. It is the seed of it. It's the same stream. It's the same tree, however you want to think about the illustration. The seeds of murder are in hate. It's not just the full-grown fruit that God is concerned about. He is concerned about the seeds of it. But surprisingly, Jesus does not go there with this man. He does not challenge him on whether or not he has genuinely kept all of those commands. He doesn't give further teaching on what it means to keep them. He doesn't say, well, you think you've kept the commands, but really you haven't. He doesn't say that to him. He simply receives what the man says. In Matthew's account, we get a few more words from the rich man. We see that he says, basically, I've done all that. What do I still lack? What am I missing? Yeah, I've done all that. I've kept all those commands, but I know that something is still missing in me. What is it? He's about as good a law keeper as anybody else, quite possibly better than all of his peers. If you've read all the words of the Apostle Paul, you know that he says in all the law, I was blameless. He's talking about this type of thinking here. And this man is like that. He considers himself blameless in keeping the law. His goodness seems to exceed everybody else's, but yet something inside of him is not as it should be. There's no peace. He needs assurance that eternal life is actually his. And at the heart of what he is asking is the question, am I good enough? Am I good enough? And before Jesus ever gets around to the commandments, the measure of a Jewish man's goodness, he's already told him that only God is good. No one is good but God alone. Without even challenging this man's view of the laws that he said that he has done perfectly since his childhood, Jesus has already told him what? That he is not good enough. He's not good enough. That it's not enough to measure yourself against everybody else out there to determine your own goodness. That's not where you figure out how good you are by measuring yourself against everybody else that's in this room or everybody else that is out there. You find out how good you are by measuring yourself against the standard of the Holy One. The measure is God. And so to enjoy life with God, fellowship and friendship with God, you must have a goodness that fits you for the presence of God in eternity with Him. So this man's understanding of what is required for eternal life is broken right there from the start. He's already off the rails. He believes that it is possible for a person to achieve entrance into the life with God by his own effort. And Jesus shuts him down from the start and shows him that he's not getting it. His question was, what must I do? What can I do to inherit eternal life? And what has Jesus told him? You can do nothing to achieve that. It requires a goodness that is beyond your reach. You can't strive hard enough. You can't keep enough laws. You can't compare yourself to enough people. You cannot reach the goodness that you need to enter into the presence of God, because the only good one is God Himself. He is the only one who is fit for heaven. People today still have this concept of goodness and eternal life. It is almost guaranteed that if we were to go out into the neighborhood right now and conduct a survey of what people believe, we would find that most of those we talk to have a concept of heaven. There's a concept of the afterlife, that people go there. And there is a God of some sort who lives in that place. I think we would also find that most of those people, if we ask them what gains them entrance into eternal life or heaven, they would say something about their own goodness. Well, I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't lie. At least I don't think I do. Nothing major. Just white lies. Not as much as most people anyway. Start trying to, justify what they are in comparison to other people. So they have a similar concept of goodness as this man right here did, kneeling before Jesus. They think, compared to other people, I'm good. Therefore, I deserve access to heaven. But there is, if they were challenged in this idea a little bit, I think there is something that's quite scary about that kind of thinking. They might say, yes, I do believe that I am better than most people. And I think most people do, don't they? They're always able to find somebody else that's worse than them. You watch the news and say, at least I'm not like that, to make me feel better about myself. And so when these questions come to them about heaven and eternal life, that's what they're thinking of. They're not thinking of the people that are better than them. They're thinking of all the people that are worse than them. But how is a person ever to know how good they are supposed to be for eternal life? Like, where's the line? How does God grade that? Do they just have to be better than 51% of the other people? Do you just have to be in the top 49 to be in the top half? Like, how does God grade this good enough stuff? You need to be at least an 80? Do you got to make a C? A B? Like, where is that line? I mean, so it's a scary thing to think that I just got to be good. Well, how good? What's the standard of goodness that I need to be? How many other people do you have to be better than in order to earn, in a sense, eternal life? But that is the concept that's out there, just goodness, just some vague goodness. I find that terrifying because they don't know the standard. I mean, if they were to read their Bibles, what would they find out that the standard is? Man, it's above their reach. Goodness earns you nothing with God, because as Jesus says here, no one is good except God alone. So I find that very disturbing. So yeah, you are required to be good to live forever in heavenly joy, but it is a goodness that is out of your reach. And so what Jesus said to this man 2,000 years ago could be said to everybody who is here today. You are not good enough for the kingdom of God, because like this man, no one is good but God. And you might start to think, that sounds kind of crazy. That makes me feel a little bit desperate. But hidden in this is good news for sinners, because it opens the door to every kind of sinner, from the worst to the least. None of them are good enough. But because Jesus is, the gates of heaven are swung open to all who will, as I said a few minutes ago, look at him. Sinners of all stripes can be good enough, in a sense, because of the Lord Jesus. And so there's something in this man as he approaches Jesus that senses all of that he is missing something. Yeah, I look around and I'm better than all of these jokers. Better than all of them. I keep the law. You know, I can pick out all the sins of other people and I'm just better than they are. But there's something that's in him that still tells him I am not good enough. And so he says to Jesus, "What am I still lacking?" And you can't help but be touched. This is the only place where Jesus says this in this particular story. Matthew and Luke, they don't tell us this. After he says, "I've kept all that from my childhood. I know that I'm still lacking something. What is it?" Jesus looked at him and says, it says what? And loved him. Don't you just love Jesus? He looks and he can see everything in this man's heart. All of his sins, all of his failures. And it says that he looked at him and loved him. And the word "look" here doesn't mean a quick glance. It's not like he just quickly saw him. It means that he intently stared at the man, studied him. And as he stared at him, Jesus loved him. This sinner who came to ask such an important question, this sinner who was striving to do his best in keeping the commandments, though his keeping them was full of all sorts of holes that he couldn't see, like every other sinner that's here today. You don't have full sight of yourself, but as Jesus looks at you, he does. And the comforting thing is that as Jesus looked at him and saw all of his junk, Jesus looks at us and sees all of ours too. And we're told that he loved him. Not repelled by him, not revolted at what he saw inside of his heart. Jesus loved him. Because Jesus loves sinners and came to save them. I'm thankful that the same could be said of all of us. Maybe there's some here this morning who think that your goodness is enough. Maybe you wouldn't say that because that's what we're preaching and talking about this morning. But that's the way that you function. You just function that way. That's your default. Am I good enough? Am I doing enough right now for God to be pleased with me? Have I done enough to earn my place in the kingdom of God? Maybe some of you all think that God grades on a curve. Maybe some of you believe that you're in the family of God because grandma and grandpa were, and so were mom and dad. And it's like a family heirloom that just gets passed down and passed down. And so Christianity is yours because of that. Maybe some of you all equate being a good Christian as being a good moral American. There are some who think that way. Jesus, we're told, looks at us and loves us. And then Jesus challenges us, as only his love can do. And he says to the man here, and I'm going to combine what is written in Matthew and Mark together. He says, "One thing you lack, if you would be perfect, if you would be complete, if you were to have everything you need for eternal life." He says, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus knows that the man is lacking something. He sees everything inside of his heart. He loves him and he gives him the truth. And he says to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Then you're ready." And we'll come back next week and talk about Jesus' command for this man to sell what he has give to the poor. Jesus has a lot to say in the Gospels about money and possessions and how they hinder people from the kingdom. But simply having money and possessions was not what was keeping this man from eternal life, at least not completely. He is identifying the man's idol, his chief idol. It was an idol that needed to be exposed. Jesus is doing that. It's an idol that needs to be killed. So he was drawing attention to the fact that even if this man had successfully kept, as he says that he has, if he has successfully kept all of those love your neighbor commands, you've done all of that perfect, great. Well, what about the first half of the Ten Commandments? That you shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus shows him what his functional God is. Even if he says it with his mouth that his God is the Lord Jehovah, he is functioning as if money and possessions are his God. They meant everything to him. They were his first priority. And so what does Jesus do? He exposes that and says, that's what you're out there serving. You must crucify that first and then come and follow me. But in saying all of that, it might sound like the one chief thing that Jesus says that he has to do is just go out and sell all of his money, all of his stuff, and give it away. And if he does that, he'll have eternal life. But that's not the thing that he really lacked. So if he had just gone out and become poor, would he then have been qualified for the kingdom? Was he ready? Was that all that he needed? Just go sell all your stuff, become poor? Does he lack poverty? That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus identifies the one thing that he really lacks when he says, come, follow me. So the one thing that this man really lacked for eternal life was not poverty. It was Jesus. This is why I wanted to include Matthew's version. He includes the words of Jesus where he says, if you would be perfect. Perfect. He's already said no one is good except God alone. And absolute perfection is the requirement for eternal life. So if you would be perfect, he is saying, because you are not perfect, the only way that you will ever achieve the perfection that is required of you to enter eternal life is faith in the perfect one, Jesus Christ. And what does he mean when he says, follow me? He's told his disciples to do this multiple times in this gospel already. Peter got out of his boat. He said, come, follow me. Matthew at the tax booth, he says, come, follow me. Later on in chapter 8, he says, if you follow me, you are going to have to go to a cross. I am the Savior that must die for the forgiveness of sins at a cross. Everybody who follows me must go there too. He is leading this man. And he says, if you're going to follow me, you got to know where you're going. A place of death. It's a place of death where sins are crucified, where sins are paid for. The cross is the place where burdens are lifted. It's the place where the unjust and the ungodly are declared perfect. Jesus took our sins there. We were washed clean by his blood. It's there where God says that you have been forgiven by the death of his Son. And he says to this man, come, follow me there. That's where you're going. And brothers and sisters, when you are being called to follow Jesus, that is where you are going to. He's telling this man that there is an actual cost to following Jesus. Count the cost. So many of us want a Jesus that we can simply add to what we already have. Quite honestly, a Jesus that demands nothing of us. And here Jesus is telling this man there is quite a cost to following him. Count it. And when he told the man what the cost would be, because he exposed his idols, he exposed his sins, what happened? We're told that the man went away sorrowful. So one of the questions that I have for you this morning, has it cost you anything to follow Jesus? Has it cost you your favorite sins? Has it cost you those things that you delight in more than Him? Let the Word of God search your heart. At the very least, in being called to be good and being called to be perfect and following Jesus Christ, we will be called to forsake all other gods. There will be no one before us but Jesus Christ. He demands first place. He refuses to be second. And in so doing, what we need to hear is that He is commanding our joy. We might not hear it that way. We might hear like, oh man, I just wanted to follow Jesus and I didn't want it to really cost anything. I just wanted to follow Him because it's, you know, that's the good or best or fun thing for me. And if He calls me to give up something, there's no good in that. It's like my children when I tell them to follow certain commands and they just get all upset. They don't understand that I'm actually commanding what is best for them. That by giving this particular thing up, there's more joy in giving that up and doing what the Lord asked than what they wanted to do in the first place. So this man here, when Jesus says, sell all that you have and come and follow me, he is commanding the joy, the perfect joy, the happiness and the delight, eternal delight even for this man. He just does not see that. Has it cost you anything? Have you had to give anything up? Because I would say that if you have not, meaning if nothing has changed in you, it may just be that you are not following Jesus at all. So there is a challenge for us here. Is Jesus the priority for each one of us? The second is for us to realize that if I am going to be good, truly good, I must reject any goodness that I perceive in me. How I compare myself to other people, I think I'm better than you are and you and you. Well, I don't know about you because you're pretty good, but maybe we're in that top half together. Whatever concept you have about entrance into the kingdom of God, having something to do with you and what you have done, because this man asked the question, included in it is, what must I do? How good do I need to be to enter the kingdom of God? And what Jesus is saying, you have to abandon all of that. That whole concept has got to go out the window. You're not good enough. The only way that you can have access to my kingdom is if you see me as the only one who is good. And as you put your faith in me, Jesus gives to you what you do not deserve, and that is His goodness. What He has becomes mine solely by faith in Him. I have done nothing to earn it. He has done everything for me. And brothers and sisters, I hope you hear that as good news, and you will not go away sorrowful because you thought you had many good things in comparison to other people. Scrap it all. It is all about what Jesus has done, and I cling to Him. That is the gospel. That is why every sinner, no matter how wretched, defeated, downcast, can come to Jesus Christ and know that He has done everything for them. Oh, that takes the burden of weight off of our shoulders and wondering to ourselves, how good do I need to be? Only as good as Jesus. And thankfully, he's already done it for us. If we will just look at him and believe. Man, that is good news for us. We need to be told that you're not good enough. And quite honestly, we must tell other people that they aren't either. Sometimes when people come up to us, maybe ask this question, we might soft pedal it to them. Well, you got to be good. At least this good. No, you just got to come to Jesus. You are not good. Let him do his work in you. He will make you better. But that's after you look at him. And even then, it's not simply you producing fruit. It is you being attached to the vine. And that goodness is the sap that is coming from him. So that any goodness that is in me comes from Jesus Christ. And he gets all the glory. Amen. Oh, this is good news. Let's pray to our Lord. Thank you, Father, for the good news of Jesus Christ. We see this story that this man ran up to Jesus, asking basically how good he had to be for eternal life. And he heard that he could not attain it simply by his own goodness or by what he had accumulated or by his own position or being better than other people. And he went away sorrowful. And I pray, God, that everybody in this room, as they look to Jesus this morning, would go away joyful. Because he has done everything necessary for sinners of all stripes to have our uncleanness, our ungodliness washed away and be called good in your kingdom. Perfect even, because we trust in him. And we do not trust in ourselves. Thank you for that news that strips away all pride, all sense of needing to achieve something. And just turning our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our Redeemer. He is everything to his people. May that be the case in our hearts. Lord, whatever it is that hinders us from him, false gods that we have set up inside of us, search our hearts right now, just like Jesus searched the heart of this man. He could see everything inside of him. And what would hinder him? I pray, God, you would do that for us. What a good blessing it is when our sins are exposed so that we can lay those at the feet of our Savior Jesus and say, kill it, Lord Jesus, with the cross. Yes, it will be painful, but oh, it will be so sweet in the end. Have your way in us so that Jesus is first. We trust it all into your hands, your spirit, your word. Do your work, Lord Jesus. We ask it in your name. Amen. If you would, please stand to your feet. And please do not forget the sign-ups out there in the welcome center.